Well, we are in John 15. This is a great text. John 15, I think, is probably one of the best texts in terms of what the Christian life is anywhere in the scriptures. I love these verses, and I hope that they encourage your heart as well as we look at them and try to understand what God is saying to us through them. I want us to pray together. And let's ask God to help us to understand and to apply what we see in these words. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we come needing to hear from you, Father. We understand that your spirit speaks to our hearts, and we pray that you would do that now, that you would work in us what you want, Father, for your purposes. God, that we might be who you want us to be. And we know that that is for our good. So God, would you work in us this morning? Would you take a few moments silently? Don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to your heart today. And then would you pray for me, just that God might speak through me what he wants to say through these words. Well, indeed, Father, we come to you today and we need to hear from you. We thank you that you speak to us through your word, and we pray that you would do that this morning as your spirit takes it and massages it into our hearts. God, we pray that it would grow and that it would produce in us what you want it to produce. So God, help us. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I came across an article in the New York Times last week. It was pointed out to me, and this was the picture that was attached to the online edition of the paper, and it's by a lady named Yvette Fedorova, and here's just an excerpt of what she wrote in this article. Sin. That tiny word still makes me cringe with residual fear. Fear of being judged unworthy. Fear of the eternal torture of hell. Fear of my father's belt. The notion of sin dominated my girlhood. Raised in Indiana by fundamentalist parents, sin was the inflexible yardstick by which I was measured. Actions, words, even thoughts weren't safe from scrutiny. The list of sinful offenses seemed infinite. Listening to secular music or watching secular television, saying gosh or darn or geez, questioning authorities, envying a friend's rainbow array of Izod shirts. God was a megaphone bleating in my head. You're bad, you're bad, you're bad. I had recurring nightmares of malevolent winds tornadoing through my bedroom. A metaphor, I now realize, for an invisible and vindictive God. Now, I don't know what you think of that lady's story, but that is often how our culture, and maybe some in this room even, think about the Christian life. Merely a list of do's and don'ts with rewards and consequences, like some big contract. If we approach Christianity as a kind of list of rules to which we must measure up, we either end up in despair because ultimately we know that we can't measure up, or we end up in prideful legalism, this external facade of good things that's really devoid of any internal reality or internal life. And yet, so many in our world today think of God as this cosmic referee who's kind of perpetually disappointed and angry and aloof unless and until we measure up. And so any talk of obedience or holy living causes us to bristle and to think how much God must hate us. And listen, if that's your view of God today, I don't blame you for hating him back. But here's the thing. That's not the God of the Bible. And Jesus is going to show us in John 15 what it means to follow. He's going to show us what God is like and what God demands. So he and the 11 disciples, remember Judas is gone, have left the upper room at the end of chapter 14. They've left the upper room and eventually they're going to end up at the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross where Jesus will lay down his life. So we are almost literally hours away from the crucifixion. And Jesus, perhaps, you know, maybe, we don't know, maybe he's standing in front of a vine, we don't know, but Jesus gives us this metaphor of a vine in order to explain what it means to follow. Now listen, I don't, any more than Jesus, I don't want to minimize the place of obedience and repentance. You'll see as we go through the text that that is the mark of a follower of Jesus. But what I want us to see and what I think Jesus is going to show us is the fountain from which our obedience flows. So what do we see in these words? It is the essence of what life with God is all about. It comes down to this. Christianity is not about rules. It's not about fear-based rule-keeping. It is about a life-giving relationship that leads to fruit. So let's think about this story. In verses 1 to 8, we're introduced by way of analogy to two groups of people who are differentiated by one thing. Fruit. So let's look at this in verses 1 to 8. Much ink has been spilt over the course of Christianity as to the identity of the groups of people that are in view in verses 1 to 3 and verses 5 and 6. So Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So who are these two groups of people who are in view here? In the first group, in the first part of verse 2, we ask, okay, well, what does it mean that he takes away these particular branches? Who are these branches that he talks about? Is this believers who have lost their salvation? Is this believers who are so disobedient that God is going to take them home, that he's going to get them out of here? Who is in view here? Well, look at down at verse 6. As Jesus in verse 5 and 6 reiterates this illustration, look at what he says about these particular people. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. So who are these people? Well, listen, the language that we see in verse 6 is never used of believers. This is judgment language. It's eternal judgment language. This is the taking away. The branches that don't bear fruit, Jesus takes away to judgment. And this is never spoken of for believers. In fact, elsewhere in John even, we've seen that God preserves those who are truly his people. So think back to John chapter 6, verses 37 to 40. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Or think about John chapter 10, verse 28. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. My Father is greater than I, and no one will be able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So Jesus in John argues that believers, true believers, persevere because God preserves them in faith. And so, who are these people? Well, throughout John, we have seen a group of people who have a sort of belief in Jesus. They appreciate the signs that he does, and they're drawn to him because of those signs, but they fall short of saving faith. So John chapter 2, when Jesus turns the water into wine, there were those that latched onto him as a result of that sign, but Jesus knew their hearts. He knew that they weren't really trusting in him. They were just following because they got free wine. In John chapter 6, when Jesus turns when Jesus multiplies the loaves and fishes, there are those who believe in Jesus, but the reason they believe in him is because of what he has done for them. And Jesus understands that there isn't anything real in them. John chapter 8, they like him to a point, but Jesus knows their heart and he knows that there isn't true belief in them. And so this spurious faith, this superficial faith that we've seen in the Gospel of John, for Jesus anyway, was not true saving faith. It was lip service. It was the tip of the hat, but it was devoid of any living faith. And that's who's in view in this first part of chapter 2. These aren't believers. These aren't believers, and the reason we know they aren't believers is because there was no fruit. And so true belief is what unites the branch to the vine for Jesus. And so we continue on in the second part of verse 2. There's another group of people. He says, "In every branch that does bear fruit, he," that is the vine dresser, "the Father prunes or trims or cleanses in order that he may bear more fruit." So who are these people? Well, these are believers. We know that from verse 3 because Jesus talks about the fundamental, foundational cleansing that has happened in their lives. These are believers, and of them, of these believers, Jesus says that the Father cleanses them, that he prunes them, that he gently cuts away anything that is impeding growth and fruit in their lives. Now, Hebrews chapter 12 calls this discipline. And in as much as we hate the word discipline, Hebrews 12 verses 4 to the end of the chapter, they talk about discipline as something that is good. Loving parents discipline their kids. And in the same way, our Heavenly Father lovingly disciplines us for our good. And so here in this metaphor of the vine, it is the vine dresser who lovingly cleanses and prunes those branches that bear fruit in order that they may bear more fruit. He does this, if you skip down to verse 7, he does it through his word, as his word indwells and abides in those who believe. This is one of the ways that he prunes. He does it through the Holy Spirit. Think about Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit working in us to produce fruit. And so God prunes this, our lovingly Heavenly Father prunes and cleanses in order that we might bear more fruit. And this fruit, as we'll see as we go through John 15, this fruit is life change. It is love for others. Commitment to the purpose, the mission that God has for us. And it's produced by believers who are attached to the vine, Jesus. It's not, fruit doesn't unite them to the vine. Fruit comes as a result. It shows that they are united to the vine. Well, in verses 4 to 8, Jesus is going to encourage us as he further explains this analogy of the vine. And this is the main word that you see in these verses. It's the word abide. This is the encouragement of Jesus. This is the exhortation of Jesus to abide. Now, there's many uses of this word. It's used over 120 times in the New Testament. And there really isn't one good English word that kind of fully captures the meaning of it. It's probably the closest is remain. It's remain in the sense of dwell. So Jesus says, dwell in me, or make your home in me. Settle yourself in me. Dwell with me. Again, if the idea is making our home with Jesus, well, let's think about what home means. I mean, think about how you feel about the word home. Home is where your heart is, right? Home is that place where you really long to be. Home is that place where you can be yourself. Home is that place that you long to get back to when you're away from it. Home is a place of safety and security, hopefully. Home is where you find your strength for life. And Jesus says, abide in me. He says, dwell in me. Make your home in me. And this dwelling, this abiding then becomes the source from which fruit is inevitable. Again, don't complicate verses 5 and 6. Jesus is simply saying that true believers bear fruit because they are abiding in and dwelling with him, the vine. So we cannot bear fruit apart from the root, apart from the vine. And anyone attached to the root will bear fruit. This is what Jesus is saying. That it's fruit that marks us out as Christians. Fruit marks us out as followers of Jesus. Now again, it doesn't make us followers. If you skip ahead to verse 14, in verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command. It isn't fruit that makes us friends. It's fruit that gives evidence that we are attached to the vine, to our source of life, Jesus. And so if you think about the vine wants to bear fruit, doesn't it? The vine grows out of the ground as the root, and it wants to see fruit produced. And the vine produces fruit through the branches. And so as it nourishes the branches, the life-giving power of the vine flowing through the branches produces the fruit that we see. Think about going to a nursery to buy a tree. And as you go, you go to the nursery and you see a tree that looks something like this. There's no leaves. There's no fruit. What do you think about that tree? You think that tree's dead. There's something not right about that tree. It isn't alive. And as we dwell with Jesus, he imparts his life and his strength. Again, in verse 7, we see that that it is the specific words of Jesus that abide in us. We might say today, the scriptures as the words of Jesus that abide in us. He imparts strength and life to us. And as the vine, he is able to cause us to bear fruit. He is the true vine, John said in verse 1. The imagery of the vine was used in the Old Testament. It was always used of Israel. And it was always used in the context of how they were an unfruitful vine. They were disobedient. And so what Jesus is saying here, he's saying, look, I am the true vine. I am the true Israel that brings about the blessing of God. He is the one who ushers in the new covenant. And it's the new covenant in which God promised to be with his people, to write his law upon their hearts through the Spirit, so that they began to do naturally what before they had to be told to do. It's Jesus as the true vine, faithful to what God wants to do, that gives us life and strength as we're attached to him. See, the vine, Jesus, it cannot help but change any who are connected to it. It's that powerful. And so when Jesus says, when Jesus makes this point that it's fruit that marks us out as believers, it's as we're attached to him that fruit surfaces in our lives. So the Christian life is about us in Jesus and about Jesus in us. Verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is the one who bears much fruit. And so we are united to the vine, and his life flows through us to produce fruit in keeping with God's purpose. Incidentally, this is why these kinds of people have their prayers answered in verse 7. Because it is Jesus who resides in us so that we do the things that please the Lord, that please God. And so our prayers get answered as we pray from Jesus' perspective. And that results in God's glory in verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. As he lives his life through us. Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. But wait a minute, Paul, you're clearly alive because you're writing this. What's going on? He says, it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who died and gave himself for me. See, we are his people through faith. Attached to him. And when people see us, they see him. Again, verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove or show yourselves to be my disciples. It's the life of Jesus lived through us that people see. That's the fruit that they see. And it happens as we abide. As we remain, as we dwell with Jesus. So look, Christianity is not about fear-based religious rule-keeping. It's about a vital, life-giving relationship with the vine that leads to fruit. So what is it that motivates us? If it's not fear, then what? Well, Jesus expands on this in verses 9 through 11. As we make our home with him, as we dwell with him, it's his perfect love for us that nourishes fruit in us. I don't want you to miss that. As we dwell with Jesus, it is his perfect love for us that nourishes fruit in us. In him, we have a secure love. Take a look at verse 9. As we think about love. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Dwell. Make your home in my love. Now, let's think about for a second the kind of love that Jesus is inviting us into. You might think that God loves us only to manipulate us into doing certain stuff. Like a cold or abusive parent dangling love in front of a child in order to get him to dance or something. Okay, fine. But we have to ask the question. Is that how God the Father loves God the Son? Is that how the Father loves the Son? Because Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. The love in which we're called to dwell is compared to the love that God the Father has for God the Son. Well, the way this is written here, even in this verse, the love of the Father for the Son is a complete love. It is a perfect love. That there's no taint of sin in this love. It is a love that is freely given without any expectation of return. That this is a perfect love. Can there be any more secure love than a complete, perfect, no strings attached, freely given love? This is how the Father loves the Son. And this is how the Son loves us. Perfectly, completely, fully, without any defect. This is the same love with which we are loved. And listen. Isn't that what you long for? Isn't that what you long for? Don't you long for someone who will love you as you are? Who won't withhold love from you unless you do something? Or say something? And this is the love of Christ, in which we are invited to dwell and to make our home. This is the very thing that we spend our lives looking for everywhere else. And it's the very thing that is on offer to us. Jesus says, just dwell in my love. Just dwell in my love. It's that secure love that nourishes in us then the fruit of obedience. Look at verse 10. Obedience comes as a response to this. If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love. Just as, again, here's the comparison. Just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love. Now, why does the Son obey the Father? Does the Son obey the Father in order to extort love from him? Like a bribe? I'm going to do this so that my Father will love me. Is that why the Son obeys the Father? No. The Son obeys the Father because he is the recipient of the Father's perfect love. It's a response. It's not a bribe. But the Father loves him for it. The Father loves him for it. In John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus said, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. This is how the Son remains in the Father's love. It's a circle. Obedience resulting from love and enjoyment of that love resulting from obedience. You see it? It's a circle. And so in us, the Father works in us that which he loves as we dwell in his love. So he nourishes the fruit of obedience, which causes us to experience his love even more and leads to even more obedience and repentance as he works in our hearts. It is his love for us that fuels our love for him and leads to our acts of obedience. That's what causes it. Thomas Chalmers, an old English Puritan, he said, the only thing that can dispossess the heart of an old affection is the expulsive power of a new one. In other words, the only thing that can get rid of one action is a deeper love for something else. And he said, this is what the Spirit does over time. It bends our hearts so we see that Christ is our all in all. And that cannot help but change the way we live. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, he said, the love of Christ compels us. It's his love that leads to the fruit of obedience. It's his love. I love my kids, and so I feed them, and I clothe them, and I give them shelter. I don't do it because the law tells me I have to do it. My actions are an outflow of my love. And do you see, when we dwell in the love of Christ, obedience follows. As the love of Christ nourishes that fruit in our hearts. And listen, it's not drudgery. It only gets better in verse 11. In verse 11, that secure love nourishes our obedience as a response to being loved perfectly, which in turn fills us up with joy. With joy. Look at verse 11. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you. What things has he spoken? Abide in my love. If you love me, you will do what I say. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and so that your joy may be full, complete, perfect, not lacking in anything. Okay, so let's think about it. If joy is the product of obedient love, how much joy do you think God the Son experiences in God the Father? How much joy do you think the Son of God experiences with the Father? Do you think he's dissatisfied? Do you think the Son of God looks down at us and says, oh man, I'd love to be able to hang out with my friends and do that, but my Father, he won't let me. Do you think he looks down and says, man, you know what? If only I had that iPhone 10, I would be satisfied. Do you think there's any lacking in the joy of God the Son, in the presence of God the Father? I can assure you there isn't. And incidentally, there won't be in us one day in eternity when we dwell unhindered by sin in his presence forever and ever. Perfect joy and delight as we abide in his love. So we can say, in this light, we can say that everything that God does is for our good. Even when he prunes, even when he cleanses, it is for our good because he does everything to make us more like Jesus, in whom there was nothing lacking in his joy and delight in the Father. And this, incidentally, this is why God wants to get rid of sin in our lives. This is why. Because sin is a thief. It is a robber that steals our joy. In fact, God would be unloving if he didn't work to get rid of sin in our lives. Because sin lies to us. It promises joy, but it leads to dissatisfaction. See, we think that God wants to get rid of sin because he doesn't want us to experience delight and joy. No. God loves you just the way you are, but because he loves you, he will not leave you the way you are. He will change you. He will transform you so that you will be able to experience his love and the delight that is found in him more fully. So let me sum up. We are loved perfectly by the Son. And in abiding in the light of that love, we obey. And that obedience is not drudgery. It's rather the very wellspring from which our joy overflows in God the Father. To abide, fundamentally, to abide is to enjoy the perfectly secure, life-transforming, joy-producing love of the Savior. That's what it means to abide. To enjoy the perfect love, the joy-producing love of the Son. This is why the gospel of Jesus is good news. It's not the offer of a new set of chains to wear in order to serve another cruel master. It's the offer of love beyond measure. Love beyond measure. Perfectly secure. And joy inexpressible as we dwell with him. So what's our response? What do? We rest. We rest in the bright, shining warmth of God's love for us. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said this way. He said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We rest in his secure love. In him, in his love, we are invited to abandon this fruitless pursuit of love through fear-based rule-keeping and to rest in love that is freely given, life-changing, and joy-producing. God's love that gives you a sense of assurance and security. That your heavenly Father will never love you more than he does now, and he will never love you less than he does now, because he will never love his Son more than he does now, and he will never love his Son less than he does now. And you are in him. A love that produces the fruit of a transformed life. Look, let's be honest. All of us know in our hearts that there are things about us that we would like to see change. And it's God's love that offers us the hope of a transformed life. Sometimes through pruning, but it's always grace. God's love that produces the fruit of joy in us, no matter the circumstances, the joy that overcomes any circumstance we face. If you look down in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. It's God's love that produces love for people, even those that don't deserve it, in the same way that Christ loved us. In verses 13 to 15, Jesus calls them friends, not servants. It's God's love that marks us out as friends of God. Friends serve one another out of a relationship. They don't serve one another like a servant or a slave does. And finally, verses 16 and 17, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the name of my Father, he may give it to you. In verse 16 and 17, it's God's love that makes us eternally significant as difference makers in this world. God wanting to do through us what we could never imagine as we abide in him. And we experience this love as we make our home in it, as we feast on Jesus, as the old Puritan Richard Sibbs said. And it happens as the words of Jesus, the scripture, lodge in our hearts so that we can daily see and enjoy more and more this love of God the Father for us. See, it's the scriptures that remind us of this love in which we dwell. And so in many ways, the Christian life is about the Word of God taking root in us. Oh, how I pray that God might give us an unquenchable hunger to daily see his love in his Word as we abide in Jesus. So what can we say? Well, the Christian life is a life of fruit, always. Now, in the same way, no two grape branches produce the same quantity of grapes, so each of us bear varying types or amounts of fruit. But if you look at your life, even though you may see ebbs and flows in the fruit that you see, there's always something. God is always doing something in you that you see. Sometimes it's just the fruit of repentance, saying, God, I've failed you, and I'm sorry. But God's always doing something in you. Where there is no fruit, there is no relationship. There is no life. But here's the thing. We cannot get the order wrong. Fruit doesn't lead to love. It flows from it. Obedience doesn't lead to acceptance. It flows from it. That's why works of religion, apart from a relationship, are so dissatisfying. You won't persevere long if you're motivated by guilt and fear, because it doesn't work that way. Jesus says, dwell in my love, and you will bear fruit. That's the order, and we dare not get it wrong. It's his love that produces transformation. It's his love that changes communities, because loved people love people. It's his love that changes the world as our hearts begin to reflect God's heart of love for all the nations, that they might enjoy his love too. Abide. Dwell. Have you ever seen a sunflower? Have you ever noticed how a sunflower will follow the sun from east to west as it tracks through the sky? And then at night it will turn itself back to the east, anticipating the rising of the sun? Because it knows somehow, it knows that it continually needs to be in the warmth of the sunshine in order to grow, in order to be strong. It's the same for us. And this is my prayer for us, that every day, throughout the day, we would wake up in the morning in anticipation of seeing afresh the warmth of God's love for us, and that all throughout the day, continually, we would turn our attention to the warmth of God's love for us, because that is what produces fruit in us. That's the Christian life. It's abiding in the presence of our loving Heavenly Father. That's what it means to dwell. Let's pray together. Well, Father, as we think about your incredible love for us, that you demonstrated most pointedly in Christ, in the Lord Jesus who came and died to save us from the penalty of sin freely. We pray, God, that you would work in us, that we wouldn't make following Jesus about keeping a bunch of rules, but God, that we would lean into a relationship that gives life and fruit. Father, we pray that we might consider daily, every day, that it is your love in us, your love extended to us, that nourishes fruit within us, that we might dwell in your love, that we might rest in it. Father, just as the sunflower continually turns its attention to the warmth of the sunshine, let us do that as we live out our daily lives. Listen, as you reflect this morning on where you are in your relationship with God, if you are attempting to, in your view anyway, bribe a perpetually displeased deity by doing certain things and not doing others, if you're trying to guilt your way into obedience out of fear of what God's going to do to you if you don't measure up, that's not how the Christian life works. And can I invite you into what is real Christianity? It's life. It's real life through a relationship centered in love, in which you can find security and transformation and significance. And you know you want that. So would you today, if that's you, would you today turn in faith and trust in Jesus who died for you so that you might have it? Would you receive it as a gift through faith? And would you allow God to begin to work in you, to transform you, so that you might overflow with joy? You can do it today. I would encourage you, if that's you and you're interested in that, to talk to someone as we leave today. Talk to me, talk to someone you came with or someone that you know, because you can have that life today. Maybe you're a follower of Jesus and your love has gone cold. It's become mechanical. You know why it has? It's because you've moved away from the warmth of God's love. And maybe God's Spirit today is calling you to repent and return and to rest in the warmth of His love. Let me just encourage you maybe this week to sit down with Ephesians 1. To sit down with Romans 5 and just to linger there in the presence of those words and allow the warmth of those words to wash over your soul. Because it will change you. Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts, that you would lead us deeper into an understanding and enjoyment of your love for us, and that that would transform us so that we might bear much fruit. For your glory, we ask it, and for our joy, in Jesus' name, amen.